Father in heaven, we thank you that we can be here this morning. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. And as we now sing these songs together, and then as we open up your word, we just pray that your Holy Spirit will open our minds and our eyes and our hearts to the revelation that we have before us. We thank you that we are able to freely and openly have your word, and to do so without fear of persecution. And we are very thankful for that. And we just pray that as we spend time in your word this morning, that it'll be to our benefit and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Let's read together our text this morning. We're in Ephesians chapter 5. And just to remind us of where we've been, we're going to start reading at verse 22 of chapter 5 in the book of Ephesians, and we'll read right to the end of the chapter. Reading from the ESV, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Our Father in heaven, as we approach this passage here this morning, we just do so with humility, and we do so recognizing the current state of affairs in the day in which we live, that the family, as you have designed it, is not what it should be. We live in a very confused and distorted day, and we just pray as we open this passage and as we think about the truths that you have revealed to us, that you have ordained a marriage, instituted it for our benefit and for your glory. We pray that as we think and as we study further the roles, that it will not just be for academic purposes, but that it may be a benefit to us within our own marriages and within our own families. We recognize that as believers, the marriage institution is so vitally important, and our families are so vitally important for this church to grow, for this church to flourish, for this church to be used for your glories. It'll depend on our individual families, on how they function, and how our marriages mirror the church. And for this church to function will then be, to your glory, would then be to be a witness to this community. And we recognize these truths, and we just pray that as we study these things, that by your Spirit we can make a difference in the world in which we live. And we just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We began this short study on biblical marriage some time ago. I think this is our third. There's going to be one more. And we began by looking at marriage right back in Genesis, what it was intended to be, a covenant relationship. I spent a fair amount of time in that introduction. And really, we didn't even plumb the depths. There's so much in Genesis that we have for us that really needs to be understood to have a foundation on marriage today. But the bottom line, what I just, by way of reminder, is to remind us all this morning that this is not an institution that is devised by men. What we enter into in our marriages is an institution designed by God. It is a covenant relationship. The God of the Bible is a covenant-making God. And I don't think any time in history it has been as important to capture really what that means, particularly in the subject of marriage. When we say that God instituted marriage as a covenant relationship, it means it's a promise between a man and a woman to come together, to become one in every aspect of their lives for our benefit and for His glory forever. Now, because we live in a tainted and fallen, broken world, that doesn't happen, but that should be our goal. That should be what we strive for. And I keep saying over and over and over again, it is to our betterment, because I firmly, firmly do believe that. And if we look outside, well, unfortunately, even if we look within the church and outside the church, and we look at marriages that have dissolved, broken down, where separations and divorces have occurred, one of the things that they have all lost sight of is that this is to be a covenant. You see, I talked a little bit about the changing times, and now marriage as seen, if you remember, we talked about it as a me marriage. Another way of saying that, and a book I've just finished and enjoyed reading, was really hit the nail on the head when the author of this book made the distinction that one of the significant flaws, one of the significant and unfortunate things for many people getting married within and outside the church, is that now marriage is looked at as a contract. We're familiar with contracts. You get a cell phone today, what do you need? What do you sign? You sign a contract. You buy a house. You sign a contract. You buy a car. You sign a contract. You get a job. You sign a contract. Many people enter into marriages with that same mentality. It is a contract. Marriage is not a contract. And it's changing right now in our midst. Do you know an interesting statistic? Prenuptial agreement. So that is the epitome of a contract. In 2000, so only 22 years ago, only 5% of marriages had an actual prenuptial agreement between both individuals. Less than 5%. Less than 5% of all marriages. That is what the statistic was. And for people married over the age of 45 right now, that number hasn't changed. It's still in that 5 or just below 5%. For those currently married between the ages of 18 and 35, the millennial generation, it is now at 44%. Enter into marriage signing prenuptial agreements. It is a contract. We will go into this marriage. That's yours. This is mine. I'm going to receive this. You're going to receive that. And if we part our ways, this is what we will do with it. So before the marriage even starts, they begin contemplating how they can dissolve it. It's a sad, sad state of affairs. And as the family breaks down and divorce rate is still hovering around 50%, as our families break down, so does the rest of our community. So will our churches. So will our community. It should be no surprise that there is so much confusion with regards today with gender. This gender dysphoria should not surprise us, because look at the state of where our families are. And the Bible's very, very clear that marriage ought to be a covenant. And then and within that covenant, there are roles. And if you were here last month, we looked at verses 22 to 24, the role of the wife. And the role of the wife is simply stated in verse 22, to submit to your own husbands. And I did address the grammar because I think it is important. Our English translations have had to add the word submit to get context. But in the original language, if you back up to verse 21, all believers that are filled with the Spirit are commanded to submit to one another. And verse 22 in the original reads something like this, wives also to your husbands. And I made that point because it's important, I think, as a believer, male and female, to go into this understanding that we are all called to submit to one another. Unfortunately, I made mention, like in a broken world, that's very, very hard to do. But within the marriage covenant relationship between two people, it can be done. And if wives can get their minds around this teaching and not have that knee-jerk reaction that so often is caused when this verse is addressed, it does result in a godly, beneficial marriage. We looked at the word submit. You can't. It is a tough word. I acknowledge it. You can't. You shouldn't water it down. It means simply. It's a military word. It means to yield to another. The wife in the marriage relationship is called to submit to her husband. Now, we'd spent a little bit of time and we talked about the day to day, and I was very vehemently opposed to the idea that some take that means every single aspect of your life. The husband does not come in banging his fist down, demanding what he has for dinner, what they're going to watch on TV, when they have company, when they leave. That has been, and I did it jokingly, and I've never seen so many faces quite like that day when I was joking that morning. So I won't joke or use any sarcasm any time today because I don't think you'd be able to handle it. But that is not what it means. And I think I was very clear that when we went all the way back to Genesis, that God has made man and woman, husband and wife, as equals. We are equals. In God's eyes, we are equals. In God's eyes, you are equal. Man and woman, husband and wife, you are equal in every which way. In your personhood, in your dignity, in your value, you are equals. We won't take the time, but we went all the way and we looked at Hebrew word ezer, helper, and how God has brought us together in a complementary way. We are equals, but we are also very, very, very different. And God puts us together like a puzzle to be a perfect match, to come together, to be one. But he also does it with specific roles. Why? Because our God is a God of order. We see that right from Genesis. There's a specific order in which God created this world. There's a specific order in which he's created the church. We looked at the fullness of time earlier this morning in Galatians chapter 4. Fullness of time. There's a specific time and place prearranged when God would step into time and space, when God would become man. Our God is a God of order. And so he has put order within the family unit, within the marriage unit. Thank goodness for order. Thank goodness when you drove here this morning, our government has put some order and some thought into things. Have you ever driven in some countries where there's no rules of the road? It's terrifying. Thank goodness we have rules. Thank goodness we have order. Well, there's also order within the family unit, and that order is that wives are submit to their husbands. How come? Verse 23, because God has ordained, it is God's order, that the husband be the head of the wife. That the husband has been given the responsibility to be the lead. He is the one that is accountable for the overall leadership of that home. That is by God's design. Has it been abused? Absolutely. And this is what was difficult about that sermon last week. I so badly wanted to get into the next portion of the passage where Paul talks about roles to a husband. And I don't make a big thing about verses, but I do note in this that Paul gives instructions to wives in basically one, two verses, 22 and 23, but husbands need from 25 to the remaining of the chapter. So I take from that what you will. But obviously, There's more for us. I'm glad to see husbands here this morning. It would have been easy to escape this and find something to do, but I think it is good for all of us to hear this. So without any further ado, that takes us, that's a long introduction, but it takes us now into verse 25, the role of the husband, and here it is, just stated succinctly and simply, just as he says to the wives, in a simple manner, submit to your own husbands. He says to the husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. Love your wives. That is my role. That is your role as a husband, designed, ordained by God. Love your wife. I will begin accepting flower orders immediately following this service. Gentlemen, before you go to work tomorrow, leave a nice little message, write a nice little poem on the card and hide it somewhere in the house or put it in your wife's car. Date your wife next Friday. Take her on a date because we are to love our wives. I said I wasn't going to use sarcasm, and here I am doing it already. That is not what that verse means. Those are great things, particularly the flower part. Those are wonderful things. We should spoil our wives. Those are good things, and we shouldn't need one day a year just to do it. Those are wonderful things. Let me be very clear. That is not what the Apostle Paul is referring to. That would be an interpretation, a hermeneutic through today's lens, because that is what love means to us. Love is now about a feeling. It is about an emotion. We've romanticized love. And so that is how many would come to this text. But when you dig into a little deeper, this has nothing to do, absolutely nothing to do with sending our wives a nice bouquet of flowers or taking them out to dinner or sending them to the spa or writing little love letters. It has nothing to do with those things. This is much, much deeper, and we're going to dig into this. As we make our way through these verses, we're going to see that the love that the husband is to demonstrate his wife is to be a sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, and the next time we meet together, a selfless love. This morning, we're going to focus in on the two aspects of the love that we are to have for our husbands as sacrificial and sanctifying. Before we do, I want to just spend a minute, because I think it's important, always, when you are studying God's word, to understand how it would have been received in its time and place, in its current context. In its context when it was written 2,000 years ago. And I want to tell you right now, and I don't think I'm telling you anything new, when a Christian husband would have read this in the first century, it would have blown his mind. When a Christian husband in Ephesus would have read this commandment from Paul that a believer, that a redeemed male, redeemed by the grace of God through faith, is to love his wife, this would have provoked a lot of questions. Because if we think our marriages are suffering and the family unit is hurting in 2022, in so many ways, it pales in comparison to the family unit in the first century. This is what, concerning marriage, Greek writer and commentator Demosthenes wrote as he described the norm with regards to marriages amongst secular and even early Christian families. We keep mistresses for pleasure. We keep concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body. And we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian for our homes. We talked a little bit about this in the introduction, but for centuries and centuries and centuries, marriages were arranged. They still are in some countries in the world today. They were arranged by families. They were arranged from a political, social, economic standpoint. Two people were brought together to form a small little unit to bring benefits economically, socially, politically. They were not brought together as ordained and instituted by God. That is how marriages went on for centuries. Love never had anything to do with it. And so for many, 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 many hundreds of years, that is how marriages existed. The New Testament is revolutionary. God breathed and inspired his word through the Apostle Paul, and this would have been transformational. In fact, I want to be careful. I don't have anything really to base this on, but I would say from just study, from just reading, from just thinking that when you look past the last 2,000 years, I think the New Testament has done more for women's rights than any other feminist movement ever. This gave wives a place of prominence. They were told by, on the authority of God's word, that they are to be loved by their husbands, because they weren't. They weren't. It was a contract 2,000 years ago. So I think that's quite significant. That's just an aside. Let's dig into our text. What does Paul say in verse 22? What does he mean, rather, when he says, love your wives? Well, you don't have to read very far. He explains himself with an illustration. He gives an example. Husbands, I want you to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And those words for love, they're a biblical word for love. Agape. We've looked at this word a lot throughout the years. Agape, love, is not an emotional love. Agape love is a love of the will. It is a decision. It is a choice. Agape love is the same love that God applied when he sent his son to become man, to die on the cross for people that he was going to redeem, for sinners lost. Agape love. That is the same love that we are called to love our wives with. It is a love that represents an act of the will, and it desires the best, the absolute best for the object of that love. It is the love that was displayed on Calvary. It's the love that's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it says, agape love is patient, it is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not arrogant, it is not rude. It does not insist in its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, it rejoices with truth. Agape love bears all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things, it is a love that never ends. Husbands are called to give the highest priority to their wives. Their needs are put above your needs. They're put as the most and placed as the most important thing in your life. They come before my career. They come before my job. They come before our leisure time. They come before our education. They come before all things. That's what he's saying in this verse. That is what that word agape means. It's convicting. Husbands, are you with me? I'm celebrating our 25th anniversary tomorrow at work. So we celebrated on Saturday when I was home. I will. This is one of these topics it's easy to talk about. It's hard to live. I've said it already. I'm standing up here bringing this study, and I've been married for 25 years. But trust me when I tell you, I still have a long way to go. We all have a long way to go. Husbands, how many of you love your wife in this manner? How many of you sometime last week got home from a hard day of work and sat down assuming that your day was harder than your wife's, and that she's going to make dinner, she's going to clean up dinner, she's going to do everything else that has to be done, and you're going to sit down and enjoy that meal and enjoy that evening because you worked hard? I won't ask for a show of hands. Maybe it'd be embarrassing. I might be the only one. That is exactly what Paul is speaking against. That is exactly what Paul is warning us against. How many of you assume that your week has just been so demanding, so much more demanding than your wife's, that you will treat yourself and a buddy to go fishing all day Saturday because you deserve it? That is the mentality, that is the trap that we can fall in. That is what Paul is warning us against. Love your wives. put her needs before your needs. Don't make those assumptions that you're more tired. Don't make those assumptions that you deserve a break and she doesn't. That is what Paul is warning us against here. This is what he's saying when he's saying love your wives. And here is the thing. This is why we know this message is God-breathed, because it's so counterintuitive. You see, here's the thing. When you and I love our wives like that, when they get full confidence and assurance that we love them and we put them, their priorities ahead of our priorities, when we are able to do that on a consistent basis, you know what that is? That allows them to be able to do? That allows them to be able to fulfill their role. And so as the head, this is what it means to be heads of the household. As the head of the household, I need to take my role of loving my wife sacrificially. Because by doing that, it equips her and enables her to fulfill her role. That is why I told that story last month of, and it's so good, that story that Tim Keller tells. Real quickly, I'll tell it again. Tim Keller, him and his wife met and got married when they were, I believe, students at seminary. He got a job pastoring a small little country church in Pennsylvania. And it wasn't very long, I think 5 or 6 or 7 years, and he got the call to start this church in Manhattan. And it was almost too much for them to think about. Overwhelming. This is a monumental decision. This was huge. Three boys growing up in the country, taking them from what they knew, from the school they attended, to the people they knew and loved at their church, to leave all that behind, to pack them all up in the car and drive of all places into New York. Brian was just telling us, Janice was just there, and they both said the same thing. I've never been, I have to go one day, but everyone says the same thing when they go to New York. It's overwhelming. The mass amount of people, just everything is just sensory overload. And that is where they were contemplating to taking their family and starting up, and they couldn't come to terms with it. No amount of prayer, no amount of discussing, no amount of thinking about it. They just couldn't come to terms with it. And one night, sitting down as the deadline was approaching, he says to his wife, he says, "You know what? You clearly do not want to go. And so I've made a decision. We're not going to go." And she turned to him and she said, hold on one second. What did you just say? I'm putting your needs before my needs. I love you. You don't want to go. We're not going to go. She goes, no. You don't get to do that. This is where, in those few instances, you need to take a decision as the head. You need to make a decision. Is this what is going to be best for our family? And if I completely disagree with you, this is where I get to exercise godly submission. So you know the rest of the story. He made the decision to go to Redeemer 40-some-odd years ago, I suppose. It was the right decision. He stepped up, and his wife followed with submission. And so when these two things work in our marriages, when the husbands are showing their wives how much they love them sacrificially, the wife is equipped and able to submit in everything to their husbands. But it's not just a sacrificial love. In verse 26, it goes on to talk about, using the illustration of Christ and his church, it goes on to say that this love is to be a sanctifying love. What does that mean? That means a number of things. I'm only going to address one. That means when we love our wives with not just a sacrificial love, but also a sanctifying love, we set them apart. We set them apart. That's what sanctification is, being set apart. Puts them in a place that no one else occupies. It gives them that unique place in the relationship where they know that, obviously, sacrificially, their priorities are ahead of our priorities, but more than that, that there is nobody else in our lives like them. We set them apart. We sanctify them. I think that's where a lot of marriages struggle in the first and the early years of marriages, because we're not ready to love our wives with a sanctifying love. Maybe my best friend is female, and that'll cause a problem. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe I have a twin that's a sister. That's a close. I know the closeness of twin relationships, but the moment I say I do, I am to love her with a sacrificial love. I am to love her with a sanctifying love. And that means that she becomes that very special and unique person. That's what he's saying here in Ephesians chapter 5. And he goes on to explain it. And unfortunately, we have to move through this. We're going to get back to it, because next time we get to this, we unpack this mystery. And so we'll get back to some of these verses. But I just want to touch on near the end of verse 29, as he's describing more of the sanctifying love. He says in verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." So those are interesting words. They only come up one or two times in all of the New Testament, but they really describe to us and paint more of a picture what it means to love our wives with a sanctifying love. The word nourish, it simply means, it means exactly that, to nourish, to provide. We are called to provide for our wives. I'm not just talking financially. I am not talking about that at all. People have misused this for so many years. Me, when I was growing up, the idea of the Christian family was so unfortunate. The idea that, using words like this, provide, well, it's the husband's responsibility. He's got to go out. He has to go out. He has to earn the living. The wife has to stay home and take care of the kids. I challenge you, that's not biblical. If you think that is biblical, I ask you to bring me an argument. You know, for the Industrial Revolution is what changed all that, if you go back in history. For hundreds and hundreds of years, the family unit was literally a unit that shared every aspect of their lives together, including an income. You both worked in the home. This idea, I used to hear growing up, oh, she works. She mustn't love her kids as much as I love my kids. That is just an absolute horrible thing to say. That is so wrong. So wrong. For years, for centuries, both husband and wife worked. What happened at the Industrial Revolution? All of a sudden, they're building factories, big business. You couldn't work at home anymore in the same manner. And so somebody had to go outside of the home to work. And that is where we are today. We don't work. Even, I was thinking, I used to watch, I think you all did, we all used to watch Little House on the Prairie. Well, when you first started watching Little House on the Prairie, they, as a family, worked the farm. But what did Pa eventually have to do? Pa had to get a job at the mill. So off Pa went to work, while Ma stayed home. It just was part of the evolutionary progress. It's not at all biblical. It's stereotypical, and I could go on down this road, but we won't for the sake of time. We are to provide for our wives in every aspect, emotionally, spiritually, not just zero in on the economic reasons. We're not just to nourish, and this word I really enjoyed studying, we are to cherish our wives in a sanctifying love. Now that word, again, it's hard to get a beat on what exactly it means, because it's not used very often. I think it's only one other occurrence, maybe two other occurrences, all the New Testament. But it means literally to keep warm or to soften by heat. The picture is that of a bird, a mother bird, that little chicks come out of the eggs and they have no feathers and they're vulnerable. And so the mother bird spreads her wings and she cherishes them. She provides heat through her body. And so that is the picture painted, that the husband is to cherish her wives, to cherish their wives. They are to cherish them. They are to provide for them. It is to be a sanctifying love. And I believe that this biblical principle is embedded in our DNA. If tonight, gentlemen, at 2 o'clock in the morning, you hear a bang, and somebody is clearly come through your front door. Now, this will be a show of hands. I want to know which one of you gentlemen will turn over to his wife and say, "Hey, go down there and check that out." When you leave, I'll lock the door and I'll call the police. Nobody. It's in our DNA. It is in our very, very DNA. That horrible shooting that happened a number of years ago in Las Vegas when that sniper set himself on that in that hotel room, what you saw was very interesting. It was men, for the first little bit, jumping and covering and using themselves as human shields on their girlfriends, their wives, their spouses. What you saw after that was very interesting as well. It was the women that were going around trying to care for those that had been wounded. Because you can argue as much as you want in our ultra-liberal, left-wing feminist society. You can argue as much as you want, but the fact is, at our very core, in our DNA, the male is, by design, has a propensity to nourish, to protect, to provide. That is by God's design. So when we closed last week, I asked the question, why is it so hard for wives to follow this instruction to submit to their own husbands? When you take the time to stop and think about it, it just makes so much sense. And I said we'd get to the answer to that this time. And I asked the same question to all of us as husbands. Why is it so hard to love our wives sacrificially? Why is it we are so often selfish? Why is it we put our needs in front of our needs in front of their needs? Why do we so often struggle with cherishing in them and nourishing them and loving them with a sanctifying love? Why is it? And there are a number of answers to that question, but fundamentally, the reason why we struggle with these roles is a result of the fall and the subsequent curse. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to close here. I think it's important to know. I think it's important to leave here this morning to know that and to acknowledge that what we studied in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, these two roles for the husband and the wife, there's nothing difficult about these. They are so profound and yet so, so simple. There's nothing about this exegesis this morning that is extremely difficult to present or extremely difficult to accept. But it is one thing to talk about and it's another thing to do it. And it is hard. And the reason why it is hard to follow these two roles is because of the fall and the subsequent curse. And we read this verse in Genesis 3:16 provides so much depth to why these things are difficult. When God is providing the curse and revealing to Adam and Eve what the consequences are going to now be because of their sin, he says in verse 16 at the very end, speaking to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And unfortunately, there is a number of different ways of interpreting this verse, and there are some that just are very unfortunate. But and some would argue that this desire is to be seen positively, as in a desire, a longing for your husband. That is not what it means. To get a bead on what this means, we have to go to the next chapter, because that word desire and the word rule are used again in a context that make it much easier for us to interpret. Genesis chapter 4, God is speaking to Cain, and they've brought their offerings, and in verse 6 of chapter 4, the Lord says to Cain, "Cain, why are you so angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" In other words, if you bring a sacrifice that's pleasing, will it not be accepted? Rhetorical question, answers yes. But notice this, "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." As a result of the fall, our marriages have been tainted. Our relationships are a struggle. The roles are distorted. And we see it today in 2022 in our culture, in our society more than ever, that this curse has come true. This consequence has come true. It is as a result of the fall that the wife will want to usurp, dominate, rule over the husband. As a result of the fall as well, the man will not cherish, nourish, love his wife as Christ loved the church naturally. In fact, he will want to gain mastery over her. It is the tension that we see as a result of the curse. And I think it's important for us to understand that. It's important for us when we're struggling in our marriages to go back to the fall. And the only reason that I, that you can love your wife as Christ loved the church, and the only reason you as wives can submit to your husbands as to the Lord, is by the power of the Holy Spirit that has been given us. That is how we will fulfill these roles. Because in our fallen nature, we're going to revert back to Genesis chapter 3:16. Wives are going to want to take the place of power within the house, and husbands will respond by ruling over them in domination and in a severe manner. Not at all like what we read in Ephesians chapter 5. We're not done. We have one more to do. And it is what now, because Paul concludes in Ephesians chapter 5 with this incredible conclusion, and he takes us right back to the garden. So bear with me. I didn't think that this was going to take 4 weeks. I promise, Brian, it's not because I don't want to do Romans, but we don't have the time to continue this morning. And it's so important. We truly do need to give these things serious matter, because our marriages are in ruin, and marriages are struggling. And it is very important that we get a very clear biblical understanding. And we'll talk about more of that next time, Lord willing. Our Father in heaven, we pause in your presence and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us this revelation in our own language. We thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy. And we thank you for the gift of marriage. And we just pray that we may consider the things that we've been discussing. It's so simple, yet so profound. We pray as wives that we may live this, that we may willingly, voluntarily submit to demonstrate to our husbands their headship, and that we may also as husbands love our wives. And we're starting to see as we work through this passage that this goes so much bigger than our own marriages, but this is a picture of Christ in the church. This truly is a mystery. And so we pray for the sake of our testimony in this community that our marriages will be strong, and that we will have marriages that reflect your truth and your glory. We just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.